This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray you would give us wisdom and insight as we look at it this morning. By your Spirit, we pray that you would convict and challenge us in ways we need to be convicted and challenged from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congratulations, you've made it almost to the end of 2018. I say congratulations because I think it's fair to say that 2018 has had its ups and downs. As the year draws to a close, I think it can be easy to feel pretty glum as we remember 12 months of Brexit blustering, political posturing, and World Cup dreams being dashed. Or I'm guessing for more people in this room, England making it further in the World Cup than we would have wanted them to. Well, it's easy to forget that it's not been all doom and gloom. 2018 has also given us plenty to smile about. Plenty of moments that have made us think, as Samwise Gamgee says, there's still some good in the world, and it's worth fighting for. One such moment was surely the Tam Wang cave rescue back in the summer. Now, for those of us who can't remember back that far, this was the story of June and July, when a junior football team in Thailand went exploring in a local cave, only to get caught in an unexpected monsoon downpour, probably like the one we experienced here yesterday, which flooded them in the cave. So we had 12 boys aged between 12 and 17, and their coach trapped inside a cave with no food, no light, and no way to contact the outside world. For several days, things looked bleak. Everyone assumed the worst. With no way to contact them, they could only assume that the boys were lost. And even when a breakthrough was made, when a couple of British divers managed to make it into the cave and find the boys and locate them, the option of rescue looked completely uncertain. After all, how could 13 completely inexperienced divers, some of whom couldn't even swim, navigate the complex network of 2.5 miles of narrow, flooded tunnels leading to the cave entrance? Things looked bleak. Then, with a gap in the rain and only a few days until the next monsoon was forecast, action was taken. Those of us who kept up to date with it on the news had the joy of hearing how, one by one, every single member of the team was taken out of the cave by an expert team of divers from all over the world over the course of 2 days. It was real Hollywood stuff, a rescue mission that involved 10,000 people from around 100 different world government agencies, all banding together, pooling their resources, and eventually seeing the boys reunited with their overjoyed family and friends. It was a truly daring rescue, and it had us all gripped, I'm sure, because we all love a good rescue story. Well, this morning we dive in, no pun intended, actually in the diving, we dive into a chunk of Matthew chapter 1. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus described as son of Abraham and son of David. If you looked at the top of page 965, Matthew 1 and verse 1, you'll see that. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, Jesus Christ is the promised king who will deliver God's people and bring God's promised blessing to bear on his world. There follows a lengthy genealogy, verses 1 to 17, which most of us will probably be glad to be skipping over this morning. And in the section we're looking at today, we see more detail about exactly who Jesus is. Here we see that God has enacted in Christ the most thrilling rescue plan in history. That he's done that through sending Jesus, the King who saves and the King who is God with us. which, if you take up your sermon outline in the service sheet, you'll see form the main headings to consider for us this morning. Firstly, then, Jesus is the divine saving king. Read with me again verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Well, here we have the scene set for us. Matthew has no qualms about merely stating that Jesus was conceived supernaturally. And that is very important for what we go on to find out about Jesus. But just note two things here. Firstly, Matthew doesn't feel any need to defend his position that Jesus is from the Holy Spirit. And secondly, Joseph's reaction does away with the notion that first century people were more gullible, and that's the only reason that Christianity got off the ground. I wonder if you're familiar with that argument. A couple of months ago, the Christian Union ran a debate event. Is Christianity a delusion? And the atheist professor of economics we had along was arguing that Christianity only survived because it was revealed in credulous times. In other words, a time when people were willing to believe anything. Well, we see in Joseph's reaction that people in the first century knew exactly how the world worked. People in first century Palestine, for example, knew exactly where babies came from. And Joseph's reaction in verse 19 is entirely expected and natural. In fact, it takes a literal divine intervention to convince him to the contrary. And we see that if we read on verses 20 and 21. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Reading verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1, we might worry that God's rescue plan is in jeopardy before it's even got off the ground. Well, of course, that was never a danger. Here we see God's hand directing events as he intervenes to reveal to Joseph that what has happened to Mary is entirely legitimate. This is all part of God's unfolding salvation plan, a plan that hinges entirely on the person of Jesus. So, who is Jesus? We learn three things here. Firstly, he is God's messianic king. There's a kind of Christmas trope that some of us might be familiar with. It's the trope of the useless dad. A few years ago, Asda got into trouble for running an advert where we see a busy mum cooking the food, doing the shopping, buying the presents, wrapping them, while dad is sitting on the sofa watching TV, probably with a tub of celebrations nestled on his belly. That kind of idea may or may not be true. I know in my own household this Christmas, I'll be going home to Northern Ireland, and my mum will be looking anxiously to see the reaction on my face as I open the gift she's lovingly bought me and prepared for me. And my dad will be watching with genuine curiosity to see what that gift is, and then take credit for it when I open it. Well, we've been guilty in the past of applying that same logic to the first Christmas story. Many of us have probably seen nativity plays where we cast Joseph as the slightly useless dad, Mary, the ready and able woman, complaining and berating her husband for not calling ahead to book a hotel in Bethlehem, and Joseph looking a bit sheepish. Well, actually, here we see Joseph's role in this story is very important. Far from a useless dad, his role is very important, if very indeed vital, for the Christmas story getting off the ground. Why? Because, as I said earlier, we see in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Those are the two big claims that Matthew opens his gospel with. Matthew, in other words, wants his readers to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in places like 2 Samuel 7, that he will establish one of David's descendants on his throne forever. The fact that the action focuses so much here on Joseph, the son of David, verse 20, is a confirmation to the reader of Matthew's opening claim. Jesus is the son of David, because Joseph is the son of David. And even though Jesus' conception is supernatural, the fact that Joseph takes Jesus as his own son adopting him into his line means that the reader can rightly view Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, the promised king to come in the line of David to redeem God's people and to reign forever. Jesus is God's messianic king. That's the first thing we learn about him here. And the second is that Jesus is divine. See how the angel confirms what Matthew claims in his narration. Verse 18, Matthew says, Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, Joseph, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus isn't less than a king in David's line promised by God. But what's amazing here is that he is so much more than that. Jesus is divine. Jesus is fully God, though made man, as we'll reflect on later. Which means that Jesus is an entirely different kind of king than the one that first century Israel may have been expecting from their Messiah. He's divine, and thirdly, he saves from sin. That's what the angel goes on to say. Jesus hasn't come as a generic conquering king to deliver one group of people from oppression for one lifetime. He is the divine king, come to deliver all people from their sins. What impact does verse 21 have on you? If you're anything like me, honestly, it can just wash over you. We're so used to hearing that Jesus came to save us from sin that we can hear a verse like this one and think, well, yeah, of course he did. What's next? But let's just pause and let the magnitude of that sink in afresh this morning. The Lord Jesus came to solve the most fundamental problem of mankind. Jesus came to offer a human race that has willfully turned their backs on God, their creator and rightful ruler. Jesus has come to offer these people, us, all of humanity, a restored relationship with God the Father, the privilege of calling him Father. Maybe one way to recapture just something of the wonder of all of this is to put ourselves in the shoes or maybe sandals of first century Jewish audience hearing these words for the first time. Just imagine that. Imagine a people for whom the idea of saving from sins meant constant, costly sacrifice. The sacrificial slaughter of bulls, goats, the giving of grain and wheat, periodic visits to the temple, pages and pages and pages of Torah devoted to how they must make atonement for their sin. And yet, the fact that all of these things only serve to remind them of the depth of their sin problem, seen in the persistent reality of their impurity, their uncleanliness, and their distance from God lived out day after day. Just imagine the wonder then, the relief of hearing about Jesus for the first time. God's King come to save his people from their sins. Just imagine the dawning realization that, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Think what a wondrous relief that would have been. Think too, then, of the wonderful reassurance it is for us that we can know that Christ died a perfect sacrifice for our sin once and for all, and that through him we are made right with God. 2018 has had its ups and downs politically. Maybe for you it's had its ups and downs personally. And as you reflect on another year of walking with Jesus, I wonder how you feel about your battle with sin. I guess battling sin can be a lot like making a New Year's resolution. We start with lots of energy and enthusiasm when we see real progress for a short space of time, and then before we know it, we've fallen back into the same old habits. And maybe you're looking back at this point in the year and feeling like you've seen just no significant progress. 2018 has been a year of these same old sin battles you feel you're losing. Your wandering eye is still wandering. Your internet browsing history still fills you with shame. Your temper is as short as it ever was. Your capacity to be selfless and to love others, especially others you find difficult, is still sorely lacking. Well, let's not forget that the good news of Christmas really is good news for us who follow Jesus as Savior and Lord today. The coming of Jesus into the world to live a perfect life, free from sin, to die on a cross and to rise again, means that we can know with certainty that our sins are forgiven. Christmas time gives us a great opportunity to reflect on two realities: that we are by nature deeply sinful and turned against God, deserving only wrath and in desperate need of salvation, and that that very salvation is met wonderfully and unreservedly in Christ. Our right reaction to this must surely be one of praise. This Christmas, as we reflect on the reality of sin in our own lives, we can praise God that in Christ our sin problem is dealt with. Our sin no longer separates us from God, and that's wonderful news. It's also wonderful news for you if you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Maybe all this is a new idea to you, but the claims being made here in Matthew's Gospel are that you have a great and fundamental need, and it's a need that's entirely met in Christ, the person of Jesus. What if those claims are true? Maybe you find yourself wanting to trust Jesus for yourself, or maybe you'd just like to find out more. In either case, please do speak to me or one of the ministry team here before you leave. And also, don't leave just yet, because there's more to be learned about who Jesus is in the last few verses of this passage. We've seen that Jesus is the saving King, and we also see that Jesus is the God with us King. Let me read again from verses 22 to 25. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage till she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Who is Jesus? Now, one of the things emphasized here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So here we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of something prophesied by Isaiah in the Old Testament, that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son called Emmanuel, or God with us. And elsewhere we see that demonstrating Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is one of Matthew's big concerns in this gospel. So already in chapter 1, we've had that long genealogy connecting Jesus to Abraham and David, the two biggest figures of the Old Testament. Those of us who go along to Wednesday night life groups might remember that Matthew 1:18-25 is the first of five sections where we see Jesus presented as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So in addition to what we learn here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we also see that Jesus fulfills prophecies that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem and shepherd God's people, Matthew 2, verse 6, that the Messiah will be called out of Egypt, chapter 2, verse 15, that his birth would bring weeping and lamentation, chapter 2, verse 18, and that he would be called a Nazarene, chapter 2, verse 23. All those references are noted down on your sheet. Some of these prophecies were taken from very specific Old Testament verses, like the Isaiah 7:14 reference we see quoted in Matthew 1. Others are various more general sources. In both cases, the point seems to be that Matthew's reader is to have great confidence that this account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection wasn't concocted out of nowhere. Now, this didn't all happen in a vacuum. In Jesus, we see the continuation and the perfect fulfillment of God's work of salvation. And it's important for us to remember, too, that we can have great confidence in who Jesus is. One of the things that gives us that confidence is seeing how clearly Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. But Matthew's main concern here, in this chunk of Matthew 1, is with a greater form of confidence in who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us, verse 22. We reflected earlier on how Jesus is the divine King, fully God, able to deliver people from their sin. And here we see another wonderful truth to grasp onto as we're reminded of it this Christmas. As well as being fully divine, Jesus is fully human. He is God made man, willing to come to earth in human form and identify with a fallen, sinful humanity, experiencing all the pain and hardship of life in an imperfect world. The manner of his humble birth in a quiet Palestinian backwater to an unassuming family is the pattern of Jesus' life to come, which will ultimately lead him to a scandalous Roman cross. And the cross is the place where we see Jesus' complete divinity and humanity come together, because he is the one who is able to identify with us in our sinfulness and take it upon himself, yet is also the only one who's ever lived who has never sinned and is therefore able to provide the perfect sacrifice for sin. We all know that this world isn't perfect. It's full of pain and suffering on both a small-scale level in our own lives and on a world level in the world at large. And one of the questions that we as Christians will frequently get asked in the face of the reality of pain and suffering is, what kind of God could you possibly believe in who allows this to happen? Well, one of the answers that we can give is that the Christian God is the God who turns up. In Jesus, we see that God is not cold and distant, removing himself from the harsh realities of this world. He is the God who is with us, willing to get stuck in and to do something about the presence of evil in his world. And what's more, he is with us still. It's no coincidence that we see an emphasis placed here in Matthew chapter 1 on Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, and that if we were to flick to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, we'd read these words of the risen Lord Jesus to his followers. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew very intentionally frames his gospel in the fact of Jesus being God with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 1. He is with his disciples, 28, as they go to take his gospel to the world. So as Christians today, we can take particular assurance that Christ himself is with us by his Spirit, as we get about the business of living for him and sharing his gospel with a world that needs to hear it. Christ is with us in these things. So, as we move on to application and thinking about what this means for us, it's worth taking time to reflect on how it's not always easy to believe this. What are the things that make us feel that God is not with us? What are the things that threaten our confidence in who Jesus is? The things that can make us doubt that any of this is true? For many of us, maybe it's that earlier point I made about the persistence of sin in our lives. We've been walking with Christ for a few years or for many years, and yet still we see ways in which we fail to live for him every day. Or maybe for you, it's the ongoing persecution of his church. Think how many Christian brothers and sisters around the world are facing imprisonment, even death this Christmas. Or closer to home, maybe for you, Christmas means spending time away from close Christian community here in St. Andrews, going back to a home context where you're the only Christian, facing the ridicule of your family, and without a Bible teaching church nearby. I know that that's a big problem for a lot of the students I speak to. Or maybe for you, it's loneliness. Christmas isn't a joyous time for everyone. I think of a dear friend of mine who dreads Christmas, really hates it, because it's a time of year where she's surrounded by happy families and she just feels totally and painfully alone. I'm sure that for too many of us, this Christmas it may well be the real pain of loss that hampers our ability to trust in God's nearness. Christmas is a time when the old wounds of grief are painfully reopened, reminded of loved ones with whom we've enjoyed Christmases past, sadly no longer with us. There are many things that can threaten our confidence in the nearness of God to us. And it's so important then that we help each other to understand the wonderful promise here that Jesus is God with us. That Jesus is God with us. As one of my favorite Christmas carols puts it, we had it sang for us at the carol service last week. He knows our need. Our weakness is no stranger. Struggling with sin, Jesus is God with you, by his Spirit helping and enabling you to keep going in the pursuit of holiness, and always, always quick to forgive you when you turn to him. Facing persecution, rejection, or ridicule as you try to share the gospel, Jesus is God with you to the end of the age, helping you to stand firm for him. Struggling with the pain of loss and grief, Jesus is God with you, who comforts you by his Spirit, who himself is no stranger to the reality of loss and suffering, and who has acted decisively to defeat them forever and bring about a world completely free from pain. Feeling isolated and alone this Christmas? Jesus is God with you, the one who will never let you down, who will never abandon you, and who has welcomed you into an eternally loving family of fellow believers. I might just say, if that is you this morning, please do say to someone here, if loneliness this Christmas is a source of real pain for you, I'm sure there are many of Christ's people in this room who would love to welcome you in. As I've said, there's no end of things that can make us feel distant from God this Christmas and beyond into the new year. But how can we know that he is near to us? Because he sent Jesus into the world. No matter where we might be in terms of our confidence or joy in the faith, we can rejoice in this truth, hard as that might be. As we seek to live for Jesus and to make him known, on our own and together as a church family, we can have great confidence that Christ is with us every step of the way. Again, this might all be new for you this morning. You wouldn't yet call yourself someone who's following Jesus, but something has piqued your interest here. The idea of a loving, near to us God is an appealing one. Please do speak to one of us before you leave if you'd like to know more about that. But for the rest of us, please do join me as we close in prayer, giving thanks to God for Jesus, the divine saving King who's freed us from our sin, the God with us King who is near to us as we seek to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for sending Jesus, that in him we can know that we are forgiven and made right with you, that in him we can know that you are God with us, near to us, in our joys and sorrows this Christmas. So we pray it would help us to rightly rejoice in Christ being with us, to stand firm for him, and to help and encourage one another to remember these wonderful truths as we struggle to ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.